Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us insight into how you are holy and just, and at the same time, loving and merciful to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Father, give us more than just insight. Give us the heart to embrace the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord. For those who have never done so, make it clear today, and by your Spirit, give them the draw, give them the heart to want to receive him. For those who have been Christians many, many years, I pray that you would make the gift of righteousness that is ours through faith in Christ fresh and vital, so that we would live differently, that we would live for you this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. But now, this is a favorite phrase for the Apostle Paul, favorite words of the Apostle Paul, favorite words of mine, but now. For the last 3 weeks, four if you count the introduction, we've been laying the context of the wrath of God. The wrath of God revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Has anybody here thought, enough already, enough already? The wrath of God, we applied it to those who are apart from the law, who are unchurched, in Paul's day it was the Gentiles, and to those who are churched, who have the Bible, who have the law, that all, there is no one righteous. But now. You see, there are two ways to be accepted by God. I hope that makes you sit up. The first way is this: obedience. The second way is faith. And the first way of obedience is perfect obedience. That is what has been established. There's a standard right in the middle of chapter 2 that says, in chapter 2, verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. That's the first way. That's the first standard. We call it, in theological terms, the covenant of works. And the requirement is perfect obedience, and God will reward each according to what he has done. The passage goes on to spell it out. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Well, that's one way to get it. Anybody here think they might qualify? But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. You ever self-seeking? Ever rejected the truth? Well, now we can rationalize and we never, never describe what we do as evil, do we? But are we ever self-seeking? Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For everyone who does good, for God does not show favoritism. I ask you, how many qualify by this first way to be accepted by God, by this way of obedience? Our first parents, and we'll get to this in a couple of chapters in Romans, failed that test. They were our representatives, and we fell before God in Adam. But we can't complain against Adam because we have the same attitudes. The verdict that we looked at last week when we asked the question, well, how many? How many qualify that way is in chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. So that first way of being accepted by God through obedience is hypothetical. Apart from Christ, there is no, not one. Who is that good person? Who is that righteous? You start objecting. You say, well, wait a minute. You have to remember what the commands of God are. That we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all our might. And that applies every minute of every day for all of our lives. And the second command is to love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't even do that one. How many of us love God that way every minute, all the time? Can you claim it? No one would dare. Here's the illustration for you. This is like the illustration that I use in the Inquirer's class with the trapeze, as many of you have been through that. We use a different one just for variety's sake. The illustration would be swimming across the Atlantic Ocean. There are two ways to cross the Atlantic Ocean, just like there are two ways to be accepted by God. The first way, obedience. The second way, faith. Two ways to cross the Atlantic Ocean. You can swim or you can ride. You might ride a boat, you might ride a plane, but you can swim or you can ride. Now, I do believe there are different degrees of sin. Have you ever heard anybody say, there are no degrees of sin? Well, the book of James tells us that sin is conceived in the heart, and when it's full grown, it reaps destruction. If we cultivate sinful attitudes, they grow into worse attitudes, which grow into actions which bring destruction. If I have an attitude of envy, and I cultivate that, I harbor that, that can grow into resentment to someone who has something that I wish I had that I don't have, a blessing, a thing. And that attitude of hatred can grow into actions of hurt and harm. The end product would be murder. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount made clear that there are none of us that are innocent of any of the commands. But I would rather you hate me than kill me. Don't let it grow. But here's the illustration of swimming the Atlantic. There are three people in this illustration that represent three kinds of people. One is the really criminal person, the terrible sinner, the Hitler, the truly hateful person. And this person in the illustration is the one who walks out. He doesn't even try to swim. He's cursing everybody. He just walks out over his head and he drowns. And everybody thinks he got what he deserved. He deserved to be punished because he's an atrocious person. The second swimmer represents your average person. For most of you probably know how to swim. I know how to swim. I could get out and swim. And when we go on vacation, the challenge was, you want to swim out to the sandbar. And not the first one that's really, really shallow. You go over your head, and then there's usually a sandbar. And ever since the movie Jaws, it's scarier to do now. We swim out to the second sandbar where we can stand. Well, just suppose I could swim out a lot farther than that and then drown. That's the second person, the average Joe, the average person who has some ability, is a good worker at the job, is a decent parent, a decent child. And we can look at relatives and say, you're just a really good neighbor. I really appreciate you. And we can say that rightfully so. And we could say that person, you're a good swimmer. But if the standard is you got to swim all the way to Europe, got to get across the Atlantic Ocean, what's the big difference between you and the first guy? There are degrees of sin, but no difference in the outcome. The third person is the Olympic swimmer. Might be able to swim 30, 40, 50 or more miles out into the ocean. And this is the extraordinarily virtuous person who sacrifices. This is the first responder that goes in danger to save another person. And they are truly heroes. And we applaud them for their extraordinary acts. And rightfully so. But before God, when the standard is to love him perfectly, every day, with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, that we would do the things that we do, some of the things, being truthful or being faithful in our marriages are good things. But if we don't do them with the right motive, out of love for God or to the right end, to God's glory, even our righteousness is as filthy rags. We don't come close to meeting that first standard of perfect obedience. That's why it is so wonderful when the Apostle Paul says, but now, there's something new. There's a new way. It's apart from the law. It's not earning our way by obedience. Now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. We'll get in next week, in the next chapter, about how this has always been the way to be accepted by God. It's always been the way of faith. The Old Testament folks had faith in God too. The law and the prophets testify to this faith. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned. Let's stop and dwell on that. There is no difference. Is there any real difference between us as human beings before God? We make differences, distinctions all the time. There's a movie out now. I haven't seen it, so don't know if I should mention it. You could go and say, that was a really bad movie. It's not R or anything. It's called The Battle of the Sexes. Got male and female. I remember this movie because it's about the tennis tournament between Billie Jean King and what's his name? Bobby Riggs. Is that right? He was a kind of an older guy tennis player, a bit of a clown, and somehow this challenge came up. I remember this because when this match happened was the first week that I met Mary in college. And I used this tennis match as the excuse to go over to the freshman lounge to watch the tennis match, just hoping that Mary would come down. And she sure enough came down. I don't remember who won the match. I think that Billie Jean King, it wouldn't have been made a movie if Bobby Riggs hadn't been humiliated. I remember that because I asked her out on the date on that night. And now they've made a movie about the day, the night I asked Mary on our first date. We make these divisions, male and female. We make the divisions between races, black and white and all sorts of other colors. We make divisions between young and old. We make divisions, even more subtle divisions, that when you feel the division, you know it's an important one. Divisions perhaps between being married, being single, having children, not having children, having health, not having health. The real division is between those who we perceive as blessed and those who are suffering. And we can fit all sorts of categories into that. Rich, poor. The Apostle Paul, in his day, the division was between Jew and Gentile. as a former Pharisee, that was the big division in his mind. The Jews were clean and the Gentiles were unclean. But he found in Christ, there's really no difference. That's what he's been establishing in the first chapters of Romans. He says there is no difference because we all have a common denominator. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. With our swimmer's illustration, what's the common denominator? All three of them drown. One may be 50 yards from shore, another 5 feet into the water. They all drown. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is the but now. This is the good news. This is the righteousness that comes by faith. For the next 2 points of the outline, they're not really structures in the passage. They are two questions that I want to keep before you. First is the question, is God a God of wrath or a God of love? Is he a God of wrath or a God of love? And the second question is related. How can we be made righteous in God's sight if he is holy? Keep those two questions in mind as we look at the rest of the verses, because I think these are the questions that come up to our hearts and minds as we read this kind of passage. The first question, is God a God of wrath or a God of love, is the wrong way to ask the question. We talked about this before as we were looking at chapter 1. Because when we ask it this way, and we think it's either wrath or love, we want to say, well, God's a God of love. If a neighbor came up to me and said, dear Christian, you're a preacher, is your God a God of wrath or a God of love? Actually, now I would be able to answer it more finely, more precisely than maybe my instinct. My instinct would have been to say, he's a God of love. Let me tell you how. But God is a God who is holy. He is a God who is just. Do you really want an unjust God? So that's the way to ask the question. Is God a God who is just? And can God justify us sinners? That's the way to ask the question. If you want an unjust God, then you don't. You don't want the Hitlers to get away with it. You don't want the people that have hurt you to get away with it. We actually call on God, stop the suffering in the world. Stop the wars. Stop the conflicts. Stop the bad decisions. Stop the people that are hurting people. Stop them. You're just. You know, there are two kinds of injustice. The first kind is when the innocent person is punished for sins that he didn't commit. You go to a court, person's convicted, you find out DNA evidence later, he didn't commit the crime. That's injustice. There is a second kind of injustice, and that's when the one who is guilty goes unpunished. We don't like to think about that one so much because we know in the back of our minds, because the law of God written on our hearts, because we do have the word of God, we know that if God were to let sin go unpunished, if he were to be just, if he were to be unjust, should I say this right? If he were to let my sin go unpunished, that would make him unjust. And we want him to be just, but we don't want him to punish our sins. See how we're stuck there? But God is not stuck. He is both just and he's a God of love. And here's how he works it out. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Atonement means covering. It's like a debt being covered. It's paid for. Jesus has covered the debt. He has covered the guilt. He has covered the payment for our sin by his death on the cross. Through faith in his blood. We're going through in the women's Bible studies that I'm teaching on Wednesdays, the Old Testament books of the Bible when it came to sacrifices. And one of the commentaries that I was looking at talked about how the pagans in the biblical days and even today, and some Christians, think somehow there's magic in the blood of the sacrifice. That's more pagan than anything. But think about this. It's not so much, when the Bible talks about the blood of Jesus, the blood represents his death in our place. If you were able to get a blood transfusion from Jesus and he didn't die to pay for our sins, and you were just sprinkling on things, wouldn't do anything. So if this terminology is new to you and you think, oh, that's gory, what if that sounds like a pagan cult and everything, we mean something entirely different. It does mean that Jesus went to the cross and died in our place. His body was broken. His blood was shed to make the payment for sin, to make in remission of sins. God did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand go unpunished. Now, let's go back into the Old Testament. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve to sin, he thought he had won. And when God said, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, the child of the woman, who is Jesus, will crush your head, Satan could rise up. His name means accuser, and say, no, God, you're holy. They have sinned. You must punish their sin. How can you be talking in these terms as though you're going to have victory over me? You remember the seed of the woman, this child to come. So for the rest of history, he's trying to stop that child from coming into the world. When God tells Abraham, follow me and I'll make a blessing of you, and through you I'll bless all the nations, Satan is saying that with his accusing fingers, saying, God, how can you be merciful to Abraham? Didn't you see he passed his wife off as his sister before the Pharaoh of Egypt because he didn't want to be killed? Self-preservation, gave up his wife to Pharaoh. How can you forgive him? When David, who had great faith with Goliath, sinned with Bathsheba, Satan is saying, God, you're just. You're holy. You can't let this go unpunished. And he is accusing, and he believes he's right. And in a sense, he is. God is holy, and he must punish sin. But God was not punishing sin. He was storing up his wrath for those sins, holding it in reserve. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Then he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world, the infinite Son of God, who went to the cross and died that horrible, horrible death of crucifixion, which in and of itself is more agony than we could contemplate. But his death was more than just physical. It was spiritual. He took upon himself the sins of all that would trust in him, Old Testament and New. All the wrath for that sin that was stored up by God for the sins that beforehand had gone unpunished, and for those who would come after, who would belong to Jesus, who had put their faith in Jesus. And God poured out his wrath on his son. And Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at the same time, he was expressing the agony of experiencing hell in our place and fulfilling the promise of the Old Testament, for he was quoting one of the Psalms. And in that agony, he was fulfilling the promise of God that he would make payment for sins in our place. That's what he did. And that's how God proved his justice. He could say then, Satan, who thought he was stopping Jesus, who thought he was, he tried at every step. He had Herod kill the babies in Bethlehem. He had the Pharisees and the other leaders demanding the crucifixion of Jesus. The crowds were roused up by that demand. Crucify, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, crucify this one. Pilate washed his hands. Herod mocked him. The soldiers nailed him to the cross, put a crown of thorns, and they mocked him. And Satan was stopping Jesus, and when he thought he had won, and Jesus died, then he realized, oh, no. This is the punishment for sin that I've been demanding all this time. God, you're holy. You must punish David's sin. You must punish Abraham's sin. You must punish the sins of all these who say they believe in you. You're holy. You can't just wink at it. Now Jesus has paid for it. And in his infinite nature, he swallowed that infinite payment that would be held for us for eternity. He swallowed it whole. And it is, the last verse of that same psalm is, it is finished. It is accomplished. And that's what Jesus claimed on the cross. I've done it. God demonstrated his justice in sending Jesus to make atonement, to be a sacrifice of atonement. And he did it to demonstrate it so as to be just and the justifier of those who believe. See, we want to ask the or questions. Is God a God of wrath or a God of love? We should say God is both a holy God and a loving God. It's both and. And in looking at Jesus on the cross, we realize how much God loves us because we see this is what our sin deserved. There's something for us in this because those of us who are kind of rule followers, you know, we don't misbehave so badly. We are tempted to compare ourselves to others and say, in Paul's day, it would be, I'm the Jew, you're the Gentile. I'm the good kid, you're the bad kid. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. It's excluded. Why? Because we look at Jesus and say, that is what my sin deserved. What you're doing on the cross, physically and spiritually. And it's beyond my comprehension what your experience is. I can't know it, but that's what I deserve. But you did it for me. Such is the depth of your love for me. When we understand the significance of sin, the power of God's wrath, and the demonstration of his love, it all comes together into amazing grace. Now, there still does remain a distinction between human beings. But it's not the distinction that we so often make. It's not between male and female, between Jew and Gentile, between black and white or other races. It's not between young and old. It's not between any division you would have. This passage is full of it. Just as John 3:16, whoever believes in him. This passage says, this righteousness comes from God. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference. He did it, in verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What's the big distinction? It's between those who belong to Jesus and those who don't. The time will come when we do stand before God, either by our individual death or by Christ coming again. And on that day, if we're apart from Christ, it doesn't matter if we swam 50 miles out to sea in our sin or died in the shallows. If we're apart from Christ, we will receive what our sins deserve. But if we're in Christ, it doesn't matter whether we were a thief on the cross. There's no sin that is so great that it cannot be pardoned in Christ. There's no real distinction between us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The big distinction is, have you received Christ or not? And that's a distinction that needs to be preached in the church because we grow up in church and just assume I go to church, this is true for me. No, not until you respond to Christ. You need to respond to Christ. Perhaps you come to church because you think, well, this is what I need to do to get in good with God. No, it's not. It's a good thing to do. There's advantage in coming and hearing this. But you need to respond to Christ. This is for all. It doesn't say for all who come to church. It says for all who believe in Christ. Do you believe in him or not? That's the important distinction. And you can't avoid the significance of that. You can put it off and put it off. But a day will come when you will know. Now, how much faith do you have to know that you have faith in Christ? Well, how much faith do you have when you get married, when you say, I do? Just say, well, you know what? I didn't believe that strongly enough. It's just, but did you receive her as your wife? Did you receive him as your husband? Did you get married? Well, yes, I did. Well, you're married. Now get to work on it. You're married. Here's an illustration from my father. He was a pilot, flew a P-51 in World War II, and he flew a plane in his ministry because a man in the church had a plane, said, will you fly it for me? He couldn't believe a pilot got to fly a plane. He loved flying. And he used this as an illustration of faith himself. He said, a person has to have enough faith in me as pilot and in the plane to get on the plane. If he doesn't have enough faith to get on the plane, we can't take our trip together. But if he has enough faith to trust in me and in the plane to take our trip together, then there are some people that are wildly afraid and others that just love the trip. So that's the way it is with Christians. You only have to have the faith of a mustard seed to say, I do receive you as Savior and Lord. I do belong to you. But if every day after that you're so afraid of flying with him that you look at the winds and waves and like Peter, you sink in it, it's not a very fun trip. My father was actually taking another pastor one time, and the pastor was just scared to death. He said he was one of the most fearful people he'd ever flown with. White knuckles fear. My father said, don't you believe in God? When it's your time, whether you're up here on the plane or on the ground, you'll go to heaven. And the pastor said, I have peace with God, and I am comfortable with him when my time comes. I just don't want to be up here with you when your time comes. The man would not look down. And my father forgot himself at one moment. He saw something very unusual on the ground, and it startled my father. And when he saw it, he dipped the wing of the plane. And that's the one time the man looked down to see a wrecked plane. The man came back up. My father said, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. That man did not enjoy the trip at all. But others get in there, and it just confident in the pilot and the plane. This is a trip. This is fun. This is an adventure. This is exciting. The big question is, have you gotten on the plane with Christ? The one who's fearful is just as safe as the one who's confident and enjoys the trip, because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on your Savior. Christ's work for you is just as sufficient if you're fearful and you have little faith as it is for those with great faith. But you won't enjoy the trip very much. You'll be struggling and straining and saying, God, why did you let this happen? I'm wondering if you're there, or I don't understand this, or I'm wrestling with this, or I'm kind of upset with this. I don't understand why. And you're always just wrestling and fearful about life instead of saying, you know, there's nothing that can separate me from the love of Christ. Not life, nor death, nor anything else in all creation. This is a sorrow, but it doesn't separate me from Christ. So I can grieve, but grieve in his hands. This is a joy, but I don't worship the joy because it'll one day be taken away. My real glory is in heaven. You know, every blessing in life is a foretaste of the glories of heaven, and every suffering is temporary for the Christian. If you're apart from Christ, every blessing is something you're afraid you'll lose. and every suffering is a defeat. Have you gotten on the plane yet? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Have you received him as your Savior and Lord? And if you have, I ask you, how much are you enjoying the trip? How much do you apply? Christ loved me enough to give his life for me on the cross, to suffer hell for me on the cross, to say it is accomplished, it is finished. If he loves me that much, I can trust him with this thing I don't understand today. How much are you enjoying the trip? I'm going to close in prayer, and I wanted to express in this prayer the prayer of faith. It is a reflection of our vows when we join the church. It is the heart of our faith. And if anyone would like to pray this with me, just express it in your heart to God, and then share it with me or with somebody else that you did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit is at work in such a way that anyone here who has not received Christ as Savior and Lord, whose faith is in something else, whose trust is in their own goodness, whatever the case may be, I pray that you would be at work so that they could sincerely express to you this: Lord Jesus, I do recognize my sinfulness and my need of you. I thank you for paying for sin on the cross, paying it in full. And I do receive you as my Savior and Lord, and put my faith and trust in you. Help me to live the rest of my life with you and for you. Give me faith that I might enjoy the ride. We pray this until we get to glory. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would confirm in each heart who has received you that to all who have received Christ, to those who believe in his name, you give the right to be called children of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.